It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy, for you have preserved our nation in that status for well over two centuries. And there have been many opportunities for us to make progress within your perfect plan as a client nation. We honor and respect those who have gone before. We pray for those who function now, and we look forward to the future with anticipation that you will provide a way and a means by which we might continue as a free people. Therefore, we are grateful for what you have provided in grace, and it is our prayer this evening that we would maximize the opportunity as we continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last several years, as we've been studying what I've called clanking chains, which is a phrase that Patrick Henry used in his Liberty of Death speech to define the problems that were emerging from the British and how they were becoming evident within the colonies. And these clanking chains are becoming more and more evident in our present day, and we have noted quite a number of them. One that has come to my attention very explicitly is the lack of the understanding of our nation's history. Now, there are some in our congregation who have attended private schools where I am certain that American history has been taught. But there are others who have been relegated through no fault of their own, through circumstances, of course, to the public schools where they have not, that meaning the events of our nation's history, have not been so emphasized. I have been aware of a speech for several years, but only have just recently gotten a hold of a copy so I could read it. And it is one that is written by Rush Limbaugh, Jr., who was a Cape Girardeau, Missouri attorney. He was born in 1918 and lived until December of 1990 when he died at the age of 72. And apparently he was invited on numerous occasions to give patriotic speeches. And the one that I'm going to bring to you tonight is entitled Americans Who Risk Everything: Our Lives, Our Fortunes, and Our Sacred Honor. Now, some of you may be familiar with this speech, but I do want to put it on record as we are observing some of the lives of the signers from a book that I mentioned to you earlier in the week. And this will give corroboration to what we're seeing from this 1848 edition. It's always good to have two sources. And when you want to present something with authenticity and clarity, and you want to document it from at least two sources, if at all possible. I felt confident from an 1848 version, but this speech, of course, corroborates the things that we're noting, and in many cases, a lot more detail. So this will take a little while, so hang in there, and let's see if you enjoy this. It was a glorious morning. The sun was shining, and the wind was from the southeast. Up especially early, a tall, bony, red-headed young Virginian found time to buy a new thermometer, for which he paid £3.15. He also bought gloves from Martha, his wife, who was ill at home. Thomas Jefferson arrived early at the State House. The temperature was 72.5 degrees, and the horseflies weren't nearly so bad at that hour. It was a lovely room, very large, with gleaming white walls. The chairs were comfortable. Facing the single door were two brass fireplaces, but they would not be used today. The moment the door was shut, and it was always kept locked, the room became an oven. The tall windows were shut so that loud quarreling voices could not be heard by passers-by. Small openings atop the windows allowed a slight stir of air, and also a large number of horseflies. Jefferson records that the horseflies were dexterous in finding necks, and the silk of stockings was nothing to them. All discussing was punctuated by the slap of hand on necks. On the wall at the back, facing the president's desk was a panoply consisting of a drum, swords, and banners seized from Fort Ticonderoga the previous year. Ethan Allen and Benedict Arnold had captured the place, shouting that they were taking it in the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress. Now, Congress got to work, promptly taking up the emergency measure about which there was discussion but no dissension. Resolved that an application be made to the Committee of Safety of Pennsylvania for a supply of flint for the troops of New York. Then Congress transformed itself into a committee of the whole. The Declaration of Independence was read aloud once more, and debate resumed. Though Jefferson was the best writer of all of them, he had been somewhat verbose. Congress hacked the excess away. They did a good job as a side-by-side comparison of the rough draft and the final text shows. Jefferson groaned as they continued what he later called their depredations. Inherent and inalienable rights came out, certain unalienable rights, and to this day no one knows who suggested the elegant change. A total of 86 alterations were made. Almost 500 words were eliminated, leaving 1,337. At last, after 3 days of wrangling, the document was put to a vote. Here in this hall, Patrick Henry had once thundered, "I am no longer a Virginian, sir, but an American." But today, the loud, sometimes bitter argument stilled, and without fanfare, the vote was taken from north to south by colonies, as was the custom. On July 4, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted, and there were no trumpets blown, and no one stood in his chair and cheered. The afternoon was waning, and Congress had no thought of delaying the full calendar of routine business on its hands. For several hours, they worked on many other problems before adjourning for the day. What kind of men were the 56 signers who adopted the Declaration of Independence and who, by their signing, committed an act of treason against the crown? To each of you, the names Franklin, Adams, Hancock, and Jefferson are almost as familiar as household words. Most of us, however, know nothing of the other signers. Who were they and what happened to them? I imagine that many of you are somewhat surprised at the names not there. George Washington, Alexander Hamilton, Patrick Henry, all were elsewhere. Ben Franklin was the only really old man. 18 were under 40. 3 were in their 20s. Of the 56, almost half, 24, were judges and lawyers. 11 were merchants. 9 were landowners and farmers. And the remaining 12 were doctors, ministers, and politicians. With only a few exceptions, such as Samuel Adams of Massachusetts, these were men of substantial property. All but two had families. The vast majority were men of education and standing in their communities. They had economic security as few men had in the 18th century. Each had more to lose from revolution than they had to gain by it. John Hancock, one of the richest men in America, already had a price of 500 pounds on his head. He signed in enormous letters so that His Majesty could now read his name without glasses and could now double the reward. Ben Franklin wryly noted, "Indeed, we must all hang together, otherwise we shall most assuredly hang separately." Fat Benjamin Harrison of Virginia told Tiny Elbridge Gerry of Massachusetts, "With me, it will all be over in a minute. But you will be dancing on air an hour after I'm gone." These men knew what they risked. The penalty for treason was death by hanging. And remember, a great British fleet was already at anchor in New York Harbor. They were sober men. There were no dreamy-eyed intellectuals or draft card burners here. They were far from hot-eyed fanatics yammering for an explosion. They simply asked for the status quo. It was change they resisted. It was equality with a mother country they desired. It was taxation with representation they sought. They were all conservatives, yet they rebelled. It was principle, not property, that had brought them to, that had brought these men to Philadelphia. Two of them became presidents of the United States. Seven of them became state governors. One died in office as vice president of the United States. Several would go on to be U.S. senators. One, the richest man in America in 1828, founded the Baltimore and Ohio Railroad. One, a delegate from Philadelphia, was the only real poet, musician, and philosopher of the signers. It was he, Francis Hopkinson, not Betsy Ross, who designed the United States flag. Richard Henry Lee, a delegate from Virginia, had introduced the resolution to adopt the Declaration of Independence in June of 1776. He was prophetic in his concluding remarks. "Why then, sir, why do we longer delay? Why still deliberate? Let this happy day give birth to an American republic. Let her arise not to devastate and to conquer, but to reestablish the reign of peace and law. The eyes of Europe are fixed upon us. She demands of us a living example of freedom that may exhibit a contrast in the felicity of the citizen to the ever-increasing tyranny which desolates her polluted shores. She invites us to prepare an asylum where the unhappy may find solace and the persecuted repose. If we are not this day wanting in our duty, the names of the American legislatures of 1776 will be placed by posterity at the side of all of those whose memory has been and ever will be dear to virtuous men and good citizens." Though the resolution was formally adopted July 4, it was not until July 8 that two of the states authorized their delegates to sign, and it was not until August the 2nd that the signers met at Philadelphia to actually put their names to the declaration. William Ellery, delegate from Rhode Island, was curious to see the signers' faces as they committed this supreme act of personal courage. He saw some men sign quickly, but in no face was he able to discern real fear. Stephen Hopkins, Ellery's colleague from Rhode Island, was a man past 60. As he signed, with a shaking pen, he declared, "My hand trembles, but my heart does not." Even before the list was published, the British marked down every member of Congress suspected of having put his name to treason. All of them became the objects of vicious manhunts. Some were taken. Some, like Jefferson, had narrow escapes. All who had property or families near British strongholds suffered. Francis Lewis, New York delegate, saw his home plundered and his estates in what is now Harlem completely destroyed by British soldiers. Mrs. Lewis was captured and treated with great brutality, though she was later exchanged for two British prisoners through the efforts of Congress. She died from the effects of her abuse. William Floyd, another New York delegate, was able to escape with his wife and children across Long Island Sound to Connecticut, where they lived as refugees without income for 7 years. When they came home, they found a devastated ruin. Philip Livingston had all his great holdings in New York confiscated and his family driven out of their home. Livingston died in 1778, still working in Congress for the cause. Lewis Morris, the fourth New York delegate, saw all his timber, crops, and livestock taken. For 7 years, he was barred from his home and family. John Hart of Trenton, New Jersey, risked his life to return home to see his dying wife. Hessian soldiers rode after him, and he escaped into the woods. While his wife lay on her deathbed, the soldiers ruined his farm and wrecked his homestead. Hart, age 65, slept in caves and woods as he was hunted across the countryside. When at long last, emaciated by hardship, he was able to sneak home, he found his wife had already been buried and his 13 children taken away. He never saw them again. He died a broken man in 1779 without ever finding his family. Dr. John Witherspoon, signer, was president of the College of New Jersey, later called Princeton. The British occupied the town of Princeton and billeted troops in the college. They trampled and burned the finest college library in the country. Judge Richard Stockton, another New Jersey delegate signer, had rushed back to his estate in an effort to evacuate his wife and children. The family found refuge with friends, but a Tory sympathizer betrayed them. Judge Stockton was pulled from bed in the night and brutally beaten by the arresting soldiers. Thrown into a common jail, he was deliberately starved. Congress finally arranged for Stockton's parole, but his health was ruined. The judge was released as an invalid when he could no longer harm the British cause. He returned home to find his estate looted and did not live to see the triumph of the Revolution. His family was forced to live off charity. Robert Morris, merchant prince of Philadelphia, delegate and signer, met Washington's appeals and pleas for money year after year. He made and raised arms and provisions which made it possible for Washington to cross the Delaware at Trenton. In the process, he lost 150 ships at sea, bleeding his own fortune and credit almost dry. By the way, his donation of $10,000 bought the French participation at Yorktown, holding off the British Navy. We would not have won at Yorktown without Morris paying off the French. They have to be paid off, you know. George Clymer, Philadelphia signer, escaped with his family from their home, but their property was completely destroyed by the British in the Germantown and Brandywine campaigns. Dr. Benjamin Rush, also from Pennsylvania, was forced to flee to Maryland. As a heroic surgeon with the Army, Rush had several narrow escapes. John Martin, a Tory, and his views previous to the debate that the Tories we would call progressives today, the Whigs would be the conservatives. A Tory in his views previous to the debate lived in a strongly loyalist area of Pennsylvania. When he came out for independence, most of his neighbors and even some of his relatives ostracized him. He was a sensitive and troubled man, and many believed this action killed him. When he died in 1777, his last words to his tormentors were, "Tell them that they will live to see the hour when they shall acknowledge the signing of the Declaration to have been the most glorious service that I have ever rendered to my country." William Ellery, Rhode Island delegate, saw his property and home burned to the ground. Thomas Lynch, Jr., South Carolina delegate, had his health broken from privation and exposures while serving as a company commander in the military. His doctors ordered him to seek a cure in the West Indies, and on the voyage, he and his young bride were drowned at sea. Edward Rutledge, Arthur Middleton, and Thomas Hayward, Jr., and the other three South Carolina signers were taken by the British in the siege of Charleston. They were carried as prisoners of war to St. Augustine, Florida, where they were singled out for indignities. They were exchanged at the end of the war, the British in the meantime having completely devastated their large land holdings and estates. Thomas Nelson, signer of Virginia, was at the front in command of the Virginia military forces. When British General Charles Cornwallis in Yorktown, fire from 70 heavy American guns began to destroy Yorktown piece by piece. Lord Cornwallis and his staff moved their headquarters into Nelson's palatial home. While American cannonballs were making a shambles of the town, the house of Governor Nelson remained untouched. Nelson turned in rage to the American gunners and asked, "Why do you spare my home?" And they replied, "Sir, out of respect to you." Nelson cried, "Give me a cannon," and fired on his magnificent home himself, smashing it to bits. But Nelson's sacrifice was not quite over. He had raised $2 million for the revolutionary cause by pledging his own estates. When the loans came due, A newer peacetime Congress refused to honor them. People in Congress have always been lowlifes, you will note. And Nelson's property was forfeited. He was never reimbursed. He died impoverished a few years later at age 50. Of those 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, in each case with brutal treatment. Several lost wives, sons, or entire families. 1 lost his 13 children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned, yet not one defected or went back on his pledged word. Their honor and the nation they sacrificed so much to create is still intact. And finally, there is the New Jersey signer, Abraham Clark. He gave 2 sons to the officer corps of the Revolutionary Army. They were captured and sent to that infamous British prison hulk afloat in New York Harbor known as the Hell Ship Jersey, where 11,000 American captives were to die. The younger Clarks were treated with a special brutality because of their father. 1 was put in solitary and given no food. With the end almost in sight and with the war almost won, no one could have blamed Abraham Clark for acceding to the British request when they offered him his sons' lives if he would recant and come out for the king and parliament. The utter despair in this man's heart, the anguish in his very soul, must reach out to each one of us down through 200 years with his answer of no. The 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence proved by their very deed that they made no idle boast when they composed the most magnificent curtain line in history. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And tonight's excerpt from the lives of the signers is Robert Morris. He was a distinguished patriot and financier of the Revolution, born in Lancashire, England, in January of 1733. His father was a Liverpool merchant extensively engaged in the American trade, and when Robert was but a small child, he left him in the care of his grandmother, came to this country, and settled at Oxford on the eastern shore of Chesapeake Bay. He finally sent for his family, and Robert was 13 years old when he arrived. He was placed in a school at Philadelphia, but the deficiencies of his teacher allowed him but slight advantage in the obtainment of knowledge. On being chided by his father for his tardiness in learning, he remarked, "Why, sir, I have learned all that he could teach me." Young Morris was placed in the counting room of Mr. Charles Willing, one of the leading merchants of Philadelphia, when he was but 15 years old, and about the same time he became an orphan by the sudden death of his father. He was greatly esteemed by Mr. Willing, who gave him every advantage his business afforded, and at the death of his master and friend, he was a finished merchant. As an evidence of the general good conduct of Mr. Morris, it is related that Mr. Willing on his deathbed said to him, "Robert, always continue to act as you have done." In 1754, Mr. Morris formed a mercantile business partnership with Mr. Thomas Willing. The firm soon became the most extensive importing house in Philadelphia and rapidly increased in wealth and standing. After the passage of the Stamp Act and the Tea Act, the non-importation agreements became general in the commercial cities of the colonies. That means they were on strike against the Brits because of the stamp tax, and therefore became general in the commercial cities of the colonies. Willing and Morris, notwithstanding the great loss of business it would occasion, not only cheerfully entered into the plan, but did all in their power to induce others to do likewise. One of the measures adopted by the colonists to force Great Britain to do them justice was that of American merchants everywhere agreeing not to import anything from the mother country. This had a powerful effect upon Parliament and led to the modification of several stringent measures. These agreements, of course, seriously affected merchants here, and therein their patriotism was made peculiarly manifest. It was not until the tragedy at Lexington aroused the fiercest indignation of the colonists and extinguished all hope of reconciliation that Mr. Morris took an active part in public affairs. That event called him forth, and in November of the same year, he was elected by the legislature of Pennsylvania as delegate to the General Congress. His business talents were at once appreciated in that body, and he was placed upon the secret committee and also a committee to devise ways and means of providing naval armament. In the spring of 76, Congress chose him a special commissioner to negotiate bills of exchange and to take other measures to procure money for the government. Mr. Morris was again elected to Congress on the 18th of July, 1776, 14 days after the Declaration of Independence was adopted, and being in favor of the measure, he affixed his signature thereto on the 2nd of August following. His labors in Congress were incessant, and he always looked with perfect confidence to the period when peace and independence should crown the efforts of the patriots. Even when the American army under Washington had dwindled down to a handful of half-naked, half-famished militia during the disastrous retreat across New Jersey at the close of 1776, he evinced his confidence that final success would ensue by loaning at that time, upon his individual responsibility, $10,000. This materially assisted in collecting together and paying that gallant band with which Washington recrossed the Delaware and won the glorious victory at Trenton. Many instances of a similar nature are related where the high character of Mr. Morris enabled him to procure money when the government could not, and his patriotism never faltered in inducing him to apply it to the public benefit. In 1781, the darkest period of the war, Mr. Morris, in connection with other citizens, organized a banking institution in Philadelphia for the purpose of issuing paper money that should receive the public confidence, for the government bills were becoming almost worthless, sort of like today. This scheme had the desired effect, and the aid it rendered to the cause was incalculable. During that year, upon the urgent solicitation of Congress, don't forget that, Mr. Morris accepted the appointment of General Financial Agent of the United States, in other words, Secretary of the Treasury. It was a service which no other man in the country seemed competent to perform and that Congress well knew. His business talent and his extensive credit at home and abroad were brought to bear in this vocation, and upon him alone for a long time rested the labor of supplying a famished and naked army and furnishing other necessary supplies for the public service. Congress at that time could not have obtained a loan of $1,000, yet Robert Morris effected loans upon his own credit for tens of thousands. The Bank of North America was put in successful operation, and there is no doubt that these patriotic services of Robert Morris present the chief reason why the Continental Army was not at that time disbanded by its own act. And it has been justly remarked that if it were not demonstrable by official records, posterity would hardly be made to believe that the campaign of 1781, which resulted in the capture of Cornwallis and virtually closed the Revolutionary War, was sustained wholly on the credit of an individual merchant. At the time, Washington was preparing in his camp upon the Hudson in Westchester County to attack Sir Henry Clinton in New York in 1781. Mr. Morris and Judge Peters of Philadelphia were then at headquarters. Washington received a letter from Comte de Grasse, announcing his determination not to sail for New York. Now, Comte de Grasse was heading up the French Navy, and he was needed in order to keep the British Navy away from the upcoming battle. Therefore, he required money, as you will see. He was bitterly disappointed, but almost, Washington was, bitterly disappointed, but almost before the cloud had passed from his brow, he conceived the expedition against Cornwallis at Yorktown. "What can you do for me?" said Washington to Mr. Peters. "With money, everything. Without it, nothing," he replied, at the same time turning with anxious look to Mr. Morris. "Let me know the sum you desire," said Mr. Morris, and before noon, Washington's plan and estimates were complete. Mr. Morris promised him the amount, and he raised it upon his own responsibility. After the conclusion of the peace, Mr. Morris served twice in the legislature of Pennsylvania, and he was delegate to the convention that framed the Constitution of the United States. He was elected a senator under that instrument and took his seat at the first meeting of Congress in New York to organize the government in accordance with its provisions. In the selection of his cabinet, President Washington was anxious to have Mr. Morris, Secretary of the Treasury, but he declined. Washington asked him to name a candidate, and he at once mentioned General Alexander Hamilton. Mr. Morris served a regular term in the United States Senate and then retired forever from public life. By his liberal expenditures and free proffers of his private obligations for the public benefit, he found his ample fortune very much diminished at the close of hostilities. And by embarking the remainder in the purchase of wild lands in the state of New York, under the impression that immigrants from the old world would flow in a vast and ceaseless current to this land of the free, he became greatly embarrassed in his pecuniary affairs, and it preyed seriously upon his mind. This misfortune and the inroads with asthma had made upon his constitution proved a canker at the root of his bodily vigor, and he sunk to rest in the grave on the 8th day of May, 1806, in the 73rd year of his age, leaving a widow with whom he had lived in uninterrupted domestic happiness for 37 years. Sad footnote to this is that Congress never paid him back for any of the monies he invested in the vicary. Well, I thought that was interesting. And that's sort of a footnote to yesterday's celebration of July the 4th, our Independence Day, and also an effort to get a little history out there. Now, we have a little time left to move forward in our study, and on Sunday we'll note a couple more of these signers. Now, let's go back to a corrected translation of Romans 8, verse 3, and then note where we are in verse 4. For chapter 8, verse 3, continues in verse 4. "For what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. And as a substitute for sin, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh, and then from the New American Standard, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He judged the sinful nature in the flesh," that is the imputation of our sins to Christ and their judgment, "so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You will recall that the verse begins with a conjunction hina, which with the subject introduces a purpose clause. We have dikaioma, which is translated requirement. There is a legal requirement by the law, and that is to be as good as God is. In other words, man must possess perfect righteousness in order to have fellowship with God. And this is impossible short of the grace of God in the work of Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ resolved the sin problem in verse 3. Those who believe in Christ are qualified to receive at that time, at the moment of faith in Christ, the imputation of perfect righteousness. Now, in verse 3, we learn that the justice of God judged the sinful nature's production in Christ. And this is done for a purpose or a reason. In order that the legal requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the phrase might be fulfilled is the Greek word pleroo, and it means to fill up a deficiency. Therefore, the deficiency is the lack of blessings possessed by the believer due to his ignorance of doctrine, which defines those things he is to accomplish as a servant for Christ. Now, the law required perfection. In other words, compliance with all of the mandates that it revealed to the Jewish people. They could not do this. And therefore, they could not provide the perfection because they could not keep the law. And God knew this, and He provided for them several rituals, several sacrifices by which they could take their sins, after confession. Their sins, therefore, were symbolized by the fact that they would take an animal to the brass altar and sacrifice him there, placing their hand upon the animal. The animal's throat was cut, symbolizing the transfer of their sins to the animal, the perfect, without spot or blemish animal. All of this signifying the work of Christ on the cross, and we noted that in a recent study. The point is that God knew they couldn't do it, and He provided a rebound technique. And since they had to use rebound, and it was provided, that means that they had to understand they could not keep the law. Therefore, they could not be perfect. But what is it that the law therefore requires? The law requires perfection. Well, how can you have perfection when you don't know what it says? Now, if you don't know, then you can't keep it. Now, what is it, therefore, that righteousness desires to do? Righteousness, which is symbolized by the law, these are righteous standards, nothing wrong with the law. When it came down to the Israelites, it was absolutely perfect. You don't criticize the law. It did its duty. It was designed for the nation Israel and its people. And therefore, when you look at the law, you don't say that the law is weak. The law was weak because of the flesh. The flesh could not keep it, therefore indicating that they could not be saved by their own efforts. And therefore, they had to do something else, and that was to look toward Messiah. And there were other types of sacrifices that symbolize the sacrifice of Christ for salvation. So if you're supposed to be perfect, and the perfection is only accomplished by knowing Bible doctrine, then what the law is hopeful of doing is blessing those who know and keep doctrine. So that's what's going on here. Righteousness is demanding of justice, righteousness on the part of the Israelites. And if they can be righteous, then the righteousness of God can demand that justice bless them. Can't do it because they're sinful. Therefore, there's an issue here with regard to salvation. The sacrifices and the feast days, etc., these things defined Messiah. And therefore, they believed in Christ because of the sacrifices. And when they believed in Christ, they were imputed plus R. Justice did this because righteousness demanded it. Now, how do we know this? That is Genesis 15:6, which we noted. Abraham is, his passage on salvation is very clear and therefore stands for all in this period of time. And therefore, the issue is perfection, and when perfection is accomplished, righteousness can then demand of justice that blessings come down to righteousness. Now, all of this, then, is what righteousness requires. Now, we've noted a good deal about this in our study the other night. We are deficient not in righteousness. That has been imputed at the moment of salvation. What is needed here, what is required, is fulfillment. And this is the only way the mandates of the Word can be fulfilled, is by keeping them. Therefore, the deficiency is lack of blessings possessed by the believer due to his ignorance of doctrine, which define those things he is to accomplish as a servant for Christ. You have a deficiency. You are to fulfill and fill up this deficiency. And therefore, the deficiency is blessing. You have the righteousness. It's been imputed at salvation. Your job now is to grow in grace, fill up the deficiency. And to fill up the deficiency of blessing, we must grow in grace and therefore develop, and here's the key, capacity righteousness. And capacity righteousness is the fulfillment of the requirement of the law, which is to grow in grace, know it, and keep it. You have an out clause when you fail, and that is the rebound technique. Now, we noted the Colonel's comments on capacity righteousness, and we won't go over that again tonight. We will note the concluding principle that we observed coming out of that, though. As the Holy Spirit pours doctrine into our cardiais, that's plural for your hearts, your streams of consciousness, our deficiency of knowledge is gradually overcome. And once righteousness is imputed, then the knowledge of righteousness must follow. So when you have the perfect righteousness of God, a pipeline is set up so then you can acquire within your souls all of the principles that define who and what you should be with regard to a good soldier for Christ. And when you have that information, then you receive the blessings. And you have the blessings when you have the capacity. Now, many people receive blessings for which they have no capacity. It is my belief that if you, let's say that there is a grandfather out there somewhere, and he's got $14 skillion, and he's got one grandson, and he has decided that he's going to give all $14 skillion to the grandson, and he can have it when he's 18. The suggestion is he won't have the capacity for that kind of wealth at age 18. We have many examples in our culture today of this very thing. There are sports stars that get paid big money in their early 20s. There are actors that get paid big money in their even as teenagers in their early 20s. There are musicians that get paid big money as teenagers and in their early 20s. And there's a long laundry list of these types of individuals who have great talent, at least some of them do, have great talent in certain areas that demand great income because of the things that they can produce and sell. And when they receive these gargantuan amounts of money, they find it easy to spend it on things that otherwise they could not afford. And they get involved in things that are associated with the trends of the sinful nature, which we all have. And as they become associated with these things, as is always the case, you associate with the things that you want to do. You may not have afforded it in the past, but now you can. And now that you can afford to feed the lust pattern, you've got the money to do it. And once done and you decide you really like it, then you can buy more of whatever it is. And it destroys lives. And I think that there are many reasons to deplore this. One of the advantages is that the cable television networks have something to put on the air 24/7. I don't know what they would do without people running amok and therefore having to have their stories told around the country for days about people who really should not receive more than 2 seconds of airtime. But they do. But there's something to be learned from it. Why is it with great wealth these young people actually turn into absolute nutcases? They don't have capacity righteousness. So I would submit to you that if you're planning on going in the music business or in the sports or in the movies or some other big budget area, that you get capacity righteousness before you let them pay you anything. Then you take the money. Then you know what to do with it. Have fun. Nothing wrong with the money. There's nothing wrong with the money. For example, there's nothing wrong with that fifth of scotch up on the kitchen cabinet. It can't move. It's an inanimate object. It can't move. So people that have a drinking problem, it's not the scotch. People that have a spendthrift problem, it's not the money. Everything boils down to mental attitude, volitional decisions, and from the source by which those decisions are made. Is it the cosmic system or is it divine thought? Spiritual advance through Bible study fulfills the objective and blessings follow. Now, the verb play ra'o needs to be analyzed a little. It's the aorist passive subjunctive, and it is a culminative aorist. It signifies effort or progress and denotes the attainment of the end of such effort or progress. And here it views the believer's advance to maturity in its entirety, but emphasizes its result, the imputation of blessings in time. So that's filling up the deficiency. Once you fill up the deficiency of doctrine, then blessings follow. That's fulfilling the law. When you get the knowledge, blessings follow. When you have capacity righteousness, blessings follow. When the blessings come down, you know you fulfill the law. In our case, it would be the mandates of the New Testament. The passive voice, the believer receives the action of having the deficiency of epinosis in his soul, filled up from the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. You can always note, generally speaking, that the passive voice is the voice of grace. You receive the action, you do not produce it. And in receiving this action, you are receiving blessings and grace from God. You receive these blessings and grace based on capacity righteousness, which you were able to accumulate because of the blessings and grace of God. You can't learn these concepts unless the Holy Spirit teaches them to you while you're in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, you can't learn it. The Holy Spirit is not the instructor. So we come right back again, and while we're in this passage and noting several examples of why there must be an escape hatch for the sinner. There must always be a way to recover from your sins, no matter how long you've been at it, no matter how long you have been out of fellowship. There must be a recovery method, and that is confession alone to God alone. The passive voice here indicates that this technique has been used, as well as the assets that are given at salvation for spiritual growth, all the way to spiritual maturity. We now have epinosis knowledge, spiritual maturity, all resulting in capacity righteousness, which means blessings through the pipeline. But we do have a subjunctive mood, and it is potential, dependent upon one's consistency in the use of rebound, plus maximum time spent in the filling of the Holy Spirit, combined with maximum intake of doctrine. In other words, not everybody does this, and so it's potential. Now, in context, we find plerao used to describe a believer who is submissive to the leadership and control of the Holy Spirit to the point where he receives the imputation of escrow blessings in time. And you receive these because you have the capacity for them. And what they are things you cannot imagine. You have no idea what's going to make you happy once you are in spiritual maturity. Now think of this. When you're a kid sitting around the Christmas tree, you have asked Santa Claus for thus and so. And when you get it, you're happy as punch. But then about 5 years later, you may have a younger sibling who gets the same thing for Christmas and you scoff at how childish it is. Your capacity has increased to some degree. Now you're into BB guns. And then when you get to be a teenager, things change there. Your capacity for certain things change. As you get into adulthood, your capacity is different. Well, the same thing goes for spiritual advance. You don't have any capacity when you believe in Christ. You have salvation. You may understand that clearly. You understand you have eternal life. But you have no capacity for blessing. You're happy as punch, you're saved, but you know nothing about the Christian walk and what it can provide for you. So if you're humble and if you're positive, and you stay with the Word of God and learn what God intends to do for you, then you can become confident about blessings in the future. And as you grow in grace and acquire the capacity for these things, they begin to flow down the pipeline. And by the time you acquire capacity righteousness, the things that you could never have imagined would have made you happy, the things you never would have imagined would be the result of your happiness. You would have never imagined that as a new believer. Things that you could not conceive would be a part of being an accoutrement to your happiness will occur at spiritual maturity. And you have the capacity for that. And you look at me sort of wrinkled-browed. The reason you're wrinkled-browed is I'm trying to tell you, you have no clue what they're going to be. That's why you have to keep moving forward. But they will be phenomenal, and they will be accoutrements to your happiness. In context, we find, therefore, that plerao used to describe a believer who is submissive to the leadership and control of the Holy Spirit to the point where he receives the imputation of escrow blessings in time. Now, such an individual shares the happiness of God at gate 8. See, there's your true happiness. But the happiness doesn't occur until you complete the program. The program takes you to gate 8. That's sharing the happiness of God. You're happiest punch no matter what the circumstances are. The point is that at gate 8, that's true happiness. You're now in the sophisticated spiritual life. You have spiritual maturity. You have capacity righteousness. And now coming to your plus R are these things called blessings. And they are phenomenal. And therefore your motivation to continue the advance. So we've already noted some of these things in 1 John 1:4. What he write there, we've already seen it. We write these things so that your state of true happiness might be completed. There's plerao again. Your state of happiness might be completed. That's blessings down the pipeline. And therefore, a signal to you that you are in the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, it also emphasizes the divine good production of the mature believer under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. Good production here has to do with the divine good motivated by the Holy Spirit and therefore directed by resident doctrine. You know what to do at any given time. You're wired into the plan of God. You make good decisions from your inventory under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely phenomenal because you cannot make the advance without the Holy Spirit being involved. So in Philippians 1:11 we read, having been filled up, that's the perfect passive participle, note the voice of grace, of plerao. In other words, the believer receives the action of being filled with a doctrine that results in divine good production. There's your divine good. And it says so here in context, with divine good production of righteousness. And so we have karpos, dikaiosune, karpos, the divine good production, or fruits, I believe, in your Bible, the fruits of righteousness. Well, what's the fruit? The fruit is the production. You water a plant, and pretty soon it has fruit. You have your soul watered by the Word, pretty soon it produces fruit. And therefore, you have the good production of righteousness, that is capacity righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Now, when the Holy Spirit completes filling up the deficiency of divine thought, He is able to then motivate and guide the believer into the production of divine good. It is the Holy Spirit then that produces all of these actions. We simply are along for the ride. And if you're willing to go, all you have to do is provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn. You don't have to work or sweat. You have to go through boring Bible classes, true. But if you pay attention and get this, and it will take a while. Spiritual growth to spiritual maturity takes a while. That's why we do this 4 times a week. And we are going to change our schedule, by the way. I think I need to start announcing this. Now, when we get in the new church, we're going to meet on Wednesday and Thursday nights rather than Tuesday and Thursday. Just heads up. But we will continue to meet 4 hours a week. And when we do, we're going to continue to move into these kinds of subjects. And we're going to examine them so that you can see the nuances of all of this. And therefore grasp what you need to do as a good soldier for Christ. Now our first new study at the new church will be the book of James. Now James doesn't have a lot of doctrine in it because James didn't know any. So most of James is application. Well, it was the first book written. I mean, what did James know? He was at the church at Jerusalem, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and James was the half brother of Christ. But at that time, the church was not ready. It was the incipient church, one of the first books written, and therefore, what they needed at that time was application. And so we've been studying a lot of doctrine over the last several decades here. And now it's time to take that doctrine and apply it to application to see how it works in the crucible of human experience. And I think we're ready for that. I have not wanted to do a book study for until I felt we had all the doctrines out there that we needed to know. And I think we've covered quite a few over 20 years. So now it's time to go into a book study that will simply address application. I've got the doctrine. Now I've got to learn how to behave myself. And James is going to talk to you about behaving yourself. And you can't teach James to new believers because they get all wrapped up in the idea that the works are really important to spiritual growth, and they're not. You have to have the spiritual growth before you get into this deal like James. I mean, people take a look at James, James 2 and James 4. They become whack jobs looking at some of those passages. Faith without works is dead. So you can't be saved unless you work yourself to death. If there's no sweat, you're not saved. Well, that's not what those verses say. But you can't tell this to a new believer. They don't have the doctrine to understand it. Well, I think you guys do. And therefore, we're going to take up James. And James is going to be a good example of how you need to come here every night. All of you Doritos out there in Dorito land with your beer and chips. Need to start showing up. Because we're going to talk about how to behave yourselves within the congregation. It's pretty easy to get along with a computer. It doesn't talk back. I know I talk to mine a lot. The believer receives the power, the energy, the thought process, and the decision making that are necessary for the execution of righteous acts through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The power you need to execute the Christian way of life is provided by the Holy Spirit. That's passive voice. The power you have is received. Energy. Received. Thought process. You don't have a thought process unless you receive it from the teaching ministries of the Spirit. Decision making. You can't make good decisions unless it's from a position of strength that is provided by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. They're necessary, therefore, for the execution of righteous acts. And when you commit a righteous act, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through resident doctrine, it's not you doing it, it's your inventory of ideas, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible through your knowledge of the Word. It's all passive voice, the voice of grace. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we have studied will promote our advance, leading us toward that high ground of capacity righteousness so that we might better serve You. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.